coming on August 1st. She wanted to do some more painting, and her ticket, her return ticket, was for that day anyway, so we didn't change it. So, in case you were wondering. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We've been looking at this passage. We were looking at it before I left. And we've taken three looks at it so far. And we're overviewing. We're just kind of setting the stage here for this entire epistle to the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth. And in every chapter, there's something wrong in the church at Corinth. As we've seen in our three looks at chapter 1, what was wrong was the fact that saved, born again, God-blessed, sanctified people were just selfish babies. That's what was wrong. And by the way, of every church that the Apostle Paul founded, the Corinthian church, it's the only one that never suffered, at least by anything we can read in the scriptures, they never suffered any persecution from the world. It's the only one. And well, do you know why? Because they were no threat to the world. They weren't a testimony to the world. So, I mean, they were so busy with all of their infighting and all of their squabbling or fighting among themselves, and all of their differences, that they never had an opportunity to go out and take on the world, take on the devil. They were busy taking on themselves. Now, I'll tell you something. I'd much rather the news media and the carnal Christians and, well, the drug crowd, I'd much rather them be persecuting us because of our stand for Jesus Christ than to know that they didn't have to be bothered with us because there was no us. There was just a collection of I, see, fighting against each other inside a church house. So there was no need to bother with us. They weren't bothered by us. I'd hate that. That'd be a terrible thing. I'll show you some more comparisons today, and then we'll look at some doctrinal matters. Let me read you this little poem before we start. To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And isn't that the truth? One day we'll all be glorified. We'll all be just like Jesus Christ. So we'll all be able to love one another. We'll all be able to get along, no problem at all. Because everybody else will finally be perfect. No, maybe it's because I will finally be perfect. Maybe if I was right, that would fix all of your problems. Maybe if you were right, it would fix a lot of my problems. But we're always waiting for the other guy to go first. All right, I think what we should do is read this passage, part of it, one more time. And we'll start here in verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Okay, is Christ divided? But let's, to review what we looked at before my trip, the church at Corinth, we learned from this passage, they had a number of things. They had sanctification. God had set them apart from the world and placed them in Jesus Christ. They were the ongoing recipients of God's grace. Or let me say it this way, God's grace was continually being bestowed upon them. We saw that in verse number 4, the grace of God, which is, present tense, given you. It's a continual present tense process. We saw that they were, these believers were rich in knowledge and rich in utterance. God gave them something that they could know that the whole world didn't know. Saved, born again people. We know where we came from. We know where we're going. We know how to live. We know how to raise a family. Now, that doesn't mean we always do everything right, but at least we know. Okay? The world doesn't know. And seems like they know less and less as time goes on. The world is searching for truth, but we found truth. And we're rich in utterance. You know, the world, they can talk about the weather, they can talk about politics, about government. We can talk about Almighty God and things of eternity. So God has made us rich in utterance. We've got some things to talk about. And then the church at Corinth and all saved people, they've been gifted. God has given spiritual gifts to every saved man and every saved woman. And then we have in verse 8 the promise of preservation, that the same God who saved us will keep us saved unto the end. And then in verse 9, that there you have that line of demarcation, if you will. It's that hinge upon which everything seems to turn upon. And verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we saw how that in 8 verses, God presents the spiritual, what God has done for saved people. And the rest of the book is dealing with saved people who will not walk in the Spirit and live under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a mess. And the whole key to that thing is in verse number 9. If we are in right fellowship with Jesus Christ, that will result with our being in right fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And if we're not in right fellowship with Jesus Christ, all that the Lord has done for us, it'll amount to nothing in our practical day-to-day lives. Practically. It's sad but true. Now, we closed out, I don't know if you remember, it's been a while, but we closed out the last lesson with this consideration, and I want to look at it again in verses 1 through 10, that the key to victorious Christian life is not doing something for Jesus. It's not knowing something about Jesus. It's not speaking about Jesus. It is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And watch this. Look at verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, of Christ. 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? Do you see how the mind of the Holy Spirit, the heart of the Holy Spirit, the words of the Holy Spirit are filled to overflowing with that name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, on the other side of the hinge, on the other side of the line, look at verse number 12. I. Verse number 14. I. Verse 15. I. Verse 16. I. Verse 19. I. Quite a difference, isn't it? It's where Jesus Christ is central, all is glorious. Where I is central, all is disastrous. It's just that simple. If Jesus Christ is the focal point of that marriage is wonderful. Where you've got two eyes who are striving for the mastery, it's going to be a mess. In a congregation of people who are all magnifying Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful Christian fellowship. In a congregation of people where everybody is striving to be the biggest I, you have a big mess. It's just that simple. In an individual life, if the focal point of my life is Jesus Christ, I will be blessed regardless of situations or circumstances. But where the focal point of my life is me, I can't get enough blessings to make me happy. I have such an incredible appetite. You know, such an incredible appetite that I'll never be able to satisfy it. I can't get enough blessings to make me happy. I mean, you can't feed I enough attention. You can't heap enough praise upon I. You can't give enough play toys and pretties to I to ever make I happy. You cannot content I. I has never been content. But where our lives are hid with Christ in God, and we are occupied with the blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon us, it makes it completely different. That's a completely different life there. Now, I'm sure you've heard people say, I was lost in sin, and I just got so sick and tired of the life that I was living. I got so sick and tired of the things that I was doing. I got so sick and tired of the people that I was running with. I came to Jesus Christ. I gave him my life. I gave him my all, and it was just wonderful. Those days I first got saved, man, they were so great. Those days were the happiest days of my life. Why? Because everything you did, everything you thought, everywhere you went, it all revolved around Jesus Christ. That's why. And then you hear people who say, but you know, after a while it just... No, you know what happened? After a while, you got your eyes back on you. After a while, you turned your attention back on you. And instead of the attention being on Jesus Christ, it began to very subtly shift to what Jesus can do for me and what Jesus means to me and how Jesus blessed and helped me. And even those things that seem to be and sound spiritual, they begin once again to take on that kind of self-centered approach to life. And before long, well, you're still in church. You're still singing the hymns, still working for God, still handing out tracts, gospel tracts. But the joy and the blessing, it's gone. Because even though you're rich in knowledge, and even though you're rich in utterance, your whole now it revolves around you. That's what's happening right here in this Corinthian church. These people, they didn't lose their salvation. Verse number 8 said they couldn't lose it. They didn't lose their gifts. Romans 11 says God doesn't take back his gifts. They didn't lose their rich utterance and knowledge. They used it on one another. What God gave them, they still had it. But it ceased to be Christ-centered, and then it became self-centered, and it profited them nothing. Saved, self-centered men ruin their marriages. Saved, self-centered women ruin their marriages. Saved, self-centered church members ruin their churches. Saved, self-centered parents ruin their children. And saved, self-centered children ruin their parents' testimony. See, getting saved, it gets you to heaven. And it makes it possible for you to enjoy the trip. But getting saved, it does not guarantee that you're going to enjoy the trip. It just gives you the opportunity to do so. So either Jesus Christ is the object of your thoughts, either Jesus Christ is the object of your desires, or self is the object of your thoughts, and self is the object of your desires. And your entire perception of life and everything in life and every person in your life is going to be based upon that focal point. Give you an example. Have you ever seen one of those basketball games, professional basketball games, and that fella, that player, he's out there standing on the free throw line. We used to call it a foul line. And just a few feet away from him is the basketball hoop, and he's got to shoot that ball into that basketball hoop. And you'd think that a guy who makes $2 or $3 million a year should be able to do that. I mean, that's what he's getting paid to do. But anyway, back behind that basketball hoop are 3,000 people in the cheap seats. And they're waving stuff and they're throwing things and they're jumping up and down and they're carrying on and they're making all kinds of noise. And you know something? Those professional ball players, they'll walk up there and they'll stand on that line and they'll just shoot that ball right through that hoop like they're in an empty gymnasium, nobody else there. And you know why they do that? Because they've got their eyes on one thing. They've got their eyes on the front of that rim of that hoop. And they've got their mind on one thing. I'm going to relax. I'm going to shoot. I'm going to follow through. And I'm not going to take my eyes off of my objective. Okay? And listen, there's nobody else in that building. Nobody else in that building, even though there's 3,000 people right there in their field of vision, trying to mess them up, trying to get their attention. They're still making that shot. You know why? Because they don't let anything that those people are doing take their attention away from the task at hand. Now, you know something? If you and I could keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, It wouldn't matter if the whole world was jumping up and down, waving things, yelling and screaming, trying to get us to mess up. They couldn't do it. When that fella stands at that line, if he takes his eyes off of that basketball goal and begins to look at those people out there in the bleachers beyond, he's done for. He's going to mess up. And he can't blame them. The coach told him ahead of time they were going to do that. That's what they always do. It happens every time somebody on the opposing team tries to make a foul shot. That's part of the game. It's the nature of the game. Well, guess what? The Lord told you up front, the world is going to be against you. The flesh is going to be against you. The devil's going to be against you. Your old nature is going to be against you. Expect it. But you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. All right, some doctrinal things in this passage. There's a movement in the world. It's a movement among your Pentecostal churches. And I don't mean your charismatic churches. A charismatic church is a worldly Pentecostal church. Okay? That's what it is. Doctrinally, they're almost the same. But the old-time Pentecostals and apostolic people believed in at least trying to live right and do right. Okay, now the old-time Pentecostal says, if you sin, you'll lose your salvation because you're sinning. The charismatic says, if you sin, yeah, you lose your salvation, but none of the stuff you're doing is sin. That's the difference. See, that's the difference. The Pentecostal is worried about losing his salvation because there are some things that are sinful. The charismatic is not worried about losing his salvation because, according to his beliefs, nothing is sin. It's just whatever feels good, do it. That's the difference, if you want to break it down in simple terms. But the old-time Pentecostals believe in what is called the oneness doctrine. I don't know if you ever heard of this or not, the oneness doctrine. And they believe that God the Father is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God the Father. They believe the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. You say, well, we believe that too. No, we believe the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost are three, 1 John 5:7, and these three are one. Okay, you see that little triangle I put on your notes there? Three sides, only one triangle. Okay, notice three persons, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, but one true God. All right, now the Pentecostal says this, there is no Father, there is no Word, there is no Holy Ghost, there is only Jesus. Now I'll show you in this passage, it's the easiest and most convincing way to refute this denial of the Trinity. And it's real simple. I'll show you, and if you show this to somebody, that somebody who's into this oneness doctrine, if you ever bump into someone like that, and they don't accept this, well, it doesn't matter if you show them anything else. They're not going to get it. They don't want it. It's just that simple. All right, look at verse number one. Paul, end of the verse, and Sosthenes, our brother. Okay, do you see that? Paul and Sosthenes. How many people are there? Paul is one person, and Sosthenes is one person, right? Another person. Paul and Sosthenes. Simple stuff. Verse 2, and end of the verse there, both theirs, okay, that's the saints outside the church, and ours, that's the saints inside of Corinth. Okay, you see that? You've got two groups of people, okay? You've got the saints at Corinth, you've got the saints outside of Corinth. Paul and Sosthenes. All right, thirdly, verse number 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. How many people have you got there? You got two people there. Okay. Verse 24, same chapter. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks. How many races of people have you got there? Jews one, Greeks two. All right, two races of people. All right, now go back to verse number 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you can't say Paul and Sosthenes are two different people. Theirs and ours are two different groups of people. Crispus and Gaius are two different people. Jews and Greeks, they're two different races of people. And then say God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not two people. That's just one. That's not consistent. That's not fair. That violates the simplest rules and laws of plain English. So you have the Father who spake from heaven, the Son who's being baptized in the water, and the Holy Ghost who descends upon him like a dove. And these three are one. He said, I don't understand that. Well, praise God. He never told you to understand it. He told you to believe it. I don't understand how God could get inside a baby that's in a woman's womb and be born in a manger. I don't understand that, do you? I don't understand how he could lay down his life and die on a cross, but he did. So that's how you handle that one, that doctrine. And if that doesn't do the job, like I said, nothing's going to do the job. Okay, let me show you something else here. This one's in verse number 6. The Bible says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. We tend in our witnessing to testify for Jesus Christ. And that's great. We should. We should stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. When his name is blasphemed, when he's cursed, when he's denied, we should stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should tell people that he was God come in the flesh. We should tell people that he lived a sinless life. We should tell people that he laid down that life to pay for the sins of the whole world. We should tell people that he rose from the dead. We should tell people that he's the only way to heaven. We should tell people about Jesus Christ. But I'm satisfied that my testimony for Jesus and my testimony about Jesus will carry little or no weight if I am not living the testimony of Jesus. You see what the Corinthians have? Look at verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It is not enough for me to stand for Jesus Christ. Am I standing as Jesus Christ would stand? It is not enough for me to speak to others about Jesus Christ. Am I speaking to them as Jesus Christ would speak to them? It's not enough for me to speak the truth. Am I speaking the truth in love? It's not enough for me to speak with grace. Is that grace seasoned with salt? Or have I so salted the meat that it gags anybody that tastes it? You understand what I'm saying? It's wonderful for a man to proclaim Jesus Christ. But, you know, there were some big-time TV preachers a while back who... And they testified for Jesus Christ. And on those TV shows, they testified about Jesus Christ. And you know what? Nobody wants to listen to them today. Not too many people do. Why? Because they did not bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you are going to speak for the Lord on your job, you make sure that your life bears some semblance of the life lived by Jesus Christ. If you're going to speak about the Lord, make sure that those listening to you don't wonder how somebody that seems to have so little relationship with Him could know so much about Him. A fellow walked up to a street preacher one time, and this fellow he's smoking away on his grocery money, and he says to the street preacher, "I like your sign, man." And the preacher said, "Well, I'm glad you do. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I know Him. He's okay. He's okay with me." And the preacher said, "Well, tell me something. Are you living for Him?" He said, "Well, I'm trying to, man, but the devil really gets on me." He says, "The devil gives me a hard time." And the preacher said, "Like what? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, sometimes when I'm drinking beer, the devil tries to get me to step out into the road in front of a car." Now, you know something? That fella, he's just living the life he wants to live. The life he's living, though, has nothing to do with the life that Jesus Christ lived. And yet, because he has isolated himself from the preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people, he's convinced that as long as he speaks up for the Lord once in a while and knows how to say some things about the Lord, it doesn't matter how he lives. But it does matter, because that fella, he has no credibility. He has no credibility. Nobody would listen to what he has to say about Jesus because of the way he lives. Now, if these people... those people out on the street, they may not like to hear a Christian preach. Those people on my job, they may not like you, or on your job, they may not like you reading your Bible on your lunch break. But if your life is lived as Jesus Christ would have you live it, you have some credibility with those people. Credibility that will count for something on the day when they hit the bottom. Okay, and without the testimony of Jesus Christ, that testimony for and about Jesus Christ, it doesn't amount to much. Nobody's going to listen to a so-called Christian who doesn't look like he's living the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let me show you something here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't have to go there. We've already talked about this. We've gone through each chapter. I told you the problems in each chapter. In chapter 5, you had fornicators in the church, and there was people who were tolerating the fornicators. Big problem there. In 1 Corinthians 6, there was people in the church going to law against each other. That's how bitter the contentions were. In chapter 7, they were all messed up in this dating business. Okay, and unmarried men and unmarried girls were touching each other and putting themselves in compromising positions, and they had to be rebuked for that. In chapter 8, they're all messed up concerning idols. I mean, it just goes right on through the whole book. The whole thing, it's a mess. Now, I want you to watch. Watch as the Holy Spirit has these words here recorded, as Paul and Sosthenes write these words down. Look at verse number 3, chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace and peace be unto you." Verse number 4. "I thank my God always on your behalf." Verse number 8. "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, now, Christ-centered or self-centered? Testimony for about and of Jesus Christ, or just the testimony for and about Jesus Christ. Here you have a bunch of carnal, fighting, low-down, sinning, just about good-for-nothing church people. And you know what that Holy Spirit of God moves and that apostle writes down? He says, every time I think of you, I thank God for you. I'm sure praying that God will give you some more grace. I'm sure praying the peace of God will be in your hearts. And by the way, isn't it great to know that you're saved? Isn't it great to know that God will keep you? You know something? Because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even though this man knew all about what these people were doing and how wrong it was, and this man knew that they were going to have to be rebuked in the name of the Lord because they were doing wrong, yet, because he had the testimony of Jesus Christ, he could approach those people thankful that at least they're saved and praying that God would bless them so much that they'd want to live for him, and encouraging them in spiritual things before he had to rebuke them and had to deal with them about their carnal things. You know something? If I've got a heart, if I've got that heart, that kind of a heart, I've got a better chance of winning a lost man. If I've got that heart, I've got a better chance of straightening out that erring brother. If I've got that heart, I've got a much better opportunity of making things right when something comes up that's wrong. Are you with me? If I've got that heart, you know, in Matthew 26:50, Jesus Christ, he called Judas Iscariot his friend in the very hour of his betrayal. Well, did the Lord know that it was prophesied that at the hands of this betrayer, he would suffer terribly? He knew all about that. Of course he did. did the Lord know that he had to stand up for what was right? Well, sure he did. But I'll tell you what else he did. He had a heart that was not willing to see even Judas Iscariot perish. Friend, why are you doing this? Friend, why did you come out here against me? Friend, why are you on their side? That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, the deep things, the spiritual things, are not the millennial kingdom. It's not being able to explain from the Bible where the Jew, the Gentile, and the church are going to spend eternity. It's not being able to compare the structure of the universe with the tabernacle in the wilderness. No, but when you can get to the place, when you can get to the place where you can treat a man with love and with kindness who has just betrayed you and sold you out to die, boy, then you're in the deep water there. Spiritual stuff. You're in the deep water. Now, I'm going to wait till next time to show you this matter of confirming you to the end. There's a lot in that verse there, and it's going to take some time, more time than we've got left here. But I am going to show you one more thing that runs along these very same lines. Christ-centered or self-centered, his way or my way, his will or my feelings. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay, now we talked already about that. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. All right. Is it a prayer request or is it gossip? Is it concern or is it an attempt to try to rally more people to your side? Okay, well, let me ask you this. Edgar, before you come to me and you say, "Did you hear what Lorna did last night?" Is it okay with you if I stand before the church and I say, "Edgar told me yesterday that Lorna did this last night"? Okay. And Edgar, if you're not willing to have the pastor stand in front of the church and tell everybody what you said about that person, then it is gossip and it ought not to be spoken because it does not promote, speaking the same thing, the absence of divisions, a perfectly united body of the same mind and of the same judgment. And so if Edgar couldn't stand up here as the song leader with a clear conscience following such a report, then it ought not to have been reported. It's that simple. If, let's see who's here. If Michael came up to me and said, "Brother Bob, you know, I really need to tell you something. The other day I saw Alan, and I don't want you to tell anybody, but I just think you ought to know. But, now listen, if it promotes unity, if it promotes the fellowship of the brethren, then it would not destroy the fellowship to bring it before the entire body. Now, if it would divide the body, if everybody knew that you said that, if everybody knew you felt that way, then when you try and rally certain people to your side or your point of view, you are deliberately and with intent dividing the body, and God hates that. Now at Corinth, they ended up in court. Brethren in court against each other, going to law. Brethren. And I don't believe they started there. I believe they ended there. I don't believe that was the first alternative. I don't think that was the first impulse or the first instinct. You know, let's go to court. I believe they were first holding court among the brethren. How many of you have lived through a good old-fashioned church split or a preacher firing? Anybody here lived through that kind of thing in any church? Doesn't have to be a Southern Baptist church. Nobody? Okay. First church I attended had been through one before I started there, not of course, so I didn't see it, but I was seeing the after effects of it. But anyway, you know something, I'll tell you, the deacon board doesn't wake up one morning all inspired by the Holy Spirit to walk in and say, "We're firing Reverend Smith." It just doesn't happen that way. For months and months, there are meetings and discussions around dinner tables. For months and months, there are coffee breaks. For months and months, there's little whisperings. "Have you heard?" "Heard what?" "Oh, I thought you knew. I wouldn't have brought it up, but I thought you knew." You're lying. And you know it. You're bringing it up because you're afraid that person didn't know. As the uneasy feeling settled over the congregation. Listen, you know what they talk about on your job? Other people. Whoever isn't there. That's who gets talked about. So I guess they've been talking about me the past 2 weeks at my job. Because I wasn't there. Kids, do you know what they talk about at school? Whoever is not there. That's who gets talked about. See, that is the world. That's in all of its visible hellish glory. That's the world. And it's not supposed to be in the church, though. But you know what the Holy Spirit has the apostle do here? He just walks right in, face up, and he looks him right in the eye and says, there's some people at Chloe's house that say you guys are divided up into factions and groups. I want to know if it's true or not. You know something? I bet it was a long time before anybody in that church ever told Paul anything else after that. Unless they were genuinely desirous of having that thing brought to light and dealt with for the good of the church. Now, if the motive in the household of Chloe was right, and apparently it was, that thing will work out okay. And it did. But you better be careful. All of us better be careful. I don't want to be a Christian cockroach crawling about in the dark, but running for cover when the light comes on. I don't want to be a church cockroach spreading rumors, whispering secrets, telling tales, dividing the brethren. That happens in the school. That happens on the job. It should not happen in the church house. Now, you know what the trouble was in Corinth? They were all wrong. But rather than get right, they were trying to divide up into the most wrong against the not quite so wrong, and the way wrong opposed to the not so far wrong, and the we're not entirely right, but we're more right than they are. Listen, that's human nature. That's the nature of the beast. And when I gets in there instead of Jesus Christ, here it comes. Here it comes. So here's what he tells them in verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. The contention had spread until all were choosing sides. Look at the contrast. Look at verse 10, end of the verse. But that ye be perfectly joined together. I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. That is not being perfectly joined together. That is the direct opposite. It's the direct opposite. You know, I know we don't run things around here in a business-like fashion because it's not a business. And there's a reason why we've never had a business meeting and voted on something, because that is a built-in, guaranteed division. Whose side are you on? Are you on the carpet side or the ceramic tile side? Are you on the hymnal side or on the praise and worship side? You see what I'm saying? When you give people something to divide over, human nature says they are going to divide. If our eyes are on Paul, no matter how great Paul is, we're going to be divided. If our eyes are on Apollos, no matter how good Apollos is, we're going to be divided. If our eyes are on Cephas, no matter how good Cephas is, we're going to be divided. That's a division. So we've got to agree together. There's one person who's right. It's Jesus Christ. So that's the person we're going to talk about. There's one person who's doing things the way it should be done, and that's Jesus Christ. So that's the person we're going to look at. Anything else is going to lead to trouble. But notice in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So it is just as wrong to pick Christ as it is to pick the others. If your claim that I am of Christ has resulted in the same division and the same isolation and the same ill will toward your brethren. Are you saved? Yeah. Well, where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. Why? Well, nobody there is good enough. I mean, it's probably never put that way. Where are you fellowshipping? Oh, I don't fellowship. Well, why? Well, because they're all good for nothing, low down, dirty sinners, and I wouldn't want to defile my holiness. And if I hung around with those kinds of people, you know, well, then what do you do? Oh, well, it's just me and Christ, just me and Jesus. You're just as carnal as the guy following Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, because if you use your relationship, your claimed relationship with Christ, to separate you from the brethren, how does that differ from someone who separates from his brethren on the basis of Paul, or the basis of Apollos, or the basis of Cephas? The idea here is, the Lord Jesus Christ has made us one in Him. And no matter what claim we make, if I'm not in love with you from my heart, I can put Jesus' name on that if I want to. But that's not the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the walls of this building, but there are saved born-again people in churches everywhere who love the Lord. They're doing their best, trying to love their brethren. I'm not talking about inside this building. I'm talking about the fact that I justify my inability to love others and claim that I'm following Jesus Christ in that, when Jesus Christ loves every member of His church and every member of His body, in spite of all their devilment. I can't look at James and say, I am of Christ, therefore I can't have anything to do with you. Because Christ wants plenty to do with him. You see that? I am of Paul. Boy, don't we have that crowd. I've met people like that. I'm of Paul. You know, if Paul didn't write it down, I don't read it. If Paul didn't write it, don't quote it. If Paul didn't write it, don't believe it. I am of Paul. I am an apostolic New Testament Christian, and I'm built upon the full revelation of Paul. All right, here's the full revelation of Paul. Paul said this, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You can't use Paul as your justification for you hating your brethren, because Paul did not hate the brethren. Well, I am of Apollos. You know what the Bible says in the book of Acts? Apollos was the intellectual crowd. I don't go to church. You know, they yell, they holler, they scream. People go to the altar, they cry, they get all snotty-nosed. And, you know, it's just embarrassing. I just stay home and study. I have an intellectual relationship to God. Well, that's good. You ought to study your Bible. Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study is good. It keeps down the flesh. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Ecclesiastes 12:12. But I don't know what you've been studying. It hadn't been this Bible, because if you'd studied this Bible would tell you that it is God's will that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So if your intellectual pursuit of theological knowledge has not led you to a closer relationship with your brethren, you're following Apollos and not the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Word of God. I am of Cephas. Some of you have used to be part of that crowd and still have family members in that outfit. We are the one true church built on the first pope, the Apostle Peter, and everyone else. They're heretics, damned to hell. If you don't belong to our church, you have no salvation. You say, well, they don't really say that. Of course they do. They do. They just don't let you know it until you get in there. You say, who are you talking about? I could be talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. Could be Mormons. Could be Roman Catholic. Could be a brighter. I'm telling you, when you get to that place where you think that your little group or your little company of friends or your denomination or your little particular slant on the scripture is the last remnant of truth on earth, and nobody else is worthy of your kindness or your charity, you're just as wrong as a lost man. You cannot find scriptural justification for mistreating somebody that's wrong. You cannot find scriptural justification for mistreating somebody that doesn't have their doctrine right. You can't find scriptural justification for mistreating somebody that goes to a different church than you do. It's not in the Bible. Now, should you stand for the truth? Absolutely. Should you tell them all you can about the right way? Absolutely. But if you can't do it the way Jesus Christ would do it, you are not testifying on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now, you know he's not. We all know he isn't. If a man is saved and born again, he is in Christ Jesus. And verse 8 says he'll always be in Christ Jesus, right? So if there's division between two saved people, God is not the author of that division. And that division will only continue as flesh refuses to let God take control. The Bible's not a hard book to understand. But I sure see why so many people want to go to a church where they don't open the Bible. If James and I have a falling out, that's the flesh. God didn't do that. And if James and I don't have a falling back in, that's the flesh. God did not do that. Now, if I get in the flesh, and I fall out with Edgar, I better get out of the flesh and fall back in with Edgar, rather than try my best to make sure more of you see it my way than see it his way. Because God, he's not for that stuff. God isn't for that stuff. We ought to have popularity contests in the church house. And it ought to make that contest, the purpose ought to be to make sure that in all of our conversation, we're trying to make sure everybody in this congregation believes that Jesus Christ is the one who's the greatest. We ought to talk that way. We ought to think that way. We ought to fellowship that way. We ought to sing that way. We ought to pray that way, so that everybody here gets their eyes on Jesus Christ and says, he's the best. Instead of saying, well, I like Brother Bob. Well, I don't know. I kind of like Brother James. Well, Edgar, he's my favorite. Well, I wish we could get somebody from America to come here and preach for us. You better watch all that stuff. If Bozo the Clown stood up here in this pulpit and preached to you the truth about Jesus Christ and told you to follow him, follow Jesus, you ought to take what he says from the Word of God and live by it, even if he does have funny hair. Okay, that's what it's all about. Now, saved, born again, blood washed people need to really be careful that the focus of their attention is Jesus Christ and not their brethren. If we minister to our brethren in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing will be all right. It'll work the way it's supposed to. If we try and straighten out our brethren for Jesus Christ, it's going to get ugly. Did you know that thing's true and that principle is true in a marriage? Did you know that's true in raising your children? Did you know that a man and a woman, think about this, a man and a woman, a married man and woman, they can quote verses to each other all the way to the divorce court? Sure they can. Did you know that parents can quote verses to their kids until their kids end up in the juvenile prison? See, it's not enough to speak for the Lord. It's not enough to speak about the Lord. I need to make sure that my heart is so yielded to Jesus Christ that I'm speaking as Jesus Christ would speak, and that my motivations come from the Lord Jesus Christ, and not from self-will and self-interest and what I want. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, I bet that sermon's about this person, or I bet that sermon's about me, see, that's the thing we're talking about here today. This lesson, it's about saved, born-again people in the body of Christ who ought to have been with themselves long enough to know what they're up against. And my problem, it's not what you do. My problem is that I don't always react in the proper fashion. See, if you don't do right, that's your problem. If I don't do right in return, that's my problem. Lester Roloff said this: I am not responsible for the way you act. I will answer to God for the way I react. If my heart and my mind are set coming in, I'm going to do what Jesus would do. That love will cover the multitude of sins. All right, so God help us. God help us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this lesson. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to some things and how we ought to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Lord, to quickly recognize when we're doing or saying something that will obviously divide the brethren or cause a division in the church. Help us, Lord, to avoid those kinds of things and to seek those things, to say those things and do those things that will help with the unity of the brethren in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.